you've said these things. All right, so for the Calvary Chapel Men's Conference, we've got 15 men that have signed up. So, yeah, well done. I think there's going to be a good bunch of guys that are going to be there. And so if you haven't been able to sign up, it is a bit late. So I'm sorry about that. But if you are wanting to maybe sponsor some of the men, there are a couple of two that have voiced to me that they are in need of sponsoring. And so as a church, we are going to happy to kind of help them out with that. But if you are feeling it in your heart, you can come and speak to me and we can make that happen. Then another quick announcement is that we are in need of helpers. In the kids' church, as well as driving the bus on Sunday mornings. I know you guys don't know, but there's a little bus that goes to East Paul that goes and collects the faithful brothers and sisters that we have in East Paul that come and join us on many mornings. And so we have a need for that. So come and join us for that. And then another one is that with Bryce and Sarah, I don't know if you're visiting maybe for the first time in a while and you haven't heard, but Bryce and Sarah are going to be with us from next week. And so from next week, Sunday, there they are. Look at that, huh? How did you find that? Well done. Jeepers, huh? So they are our beloved pastors that have helped kind of like plant this church and get it to where it is today. And so we are with very warm hearts looking to receive them. And so they're going to be coming this week. Just Bryce and Sarah, none of the kids, unfortunately, are going to be coming. And so then Bryce will be ministering this coming Sunday as well as the Sunday to after that. And then on the 28th, as we mentioned, there's going to be a women's morning. As my friend Richard failed to let you know, he had one job. I'm just joking. I love you. Where's Richard? I love you, man. But it's a women's morning with Sarah, and so please, ladies, join that. It's going to be 9 o'clock here at the venue. Special time, coffee, and some sweet things, and then they've flown out from Tustin. Tustin sent them out an airplane, and by secret, we just got them to have a one way. They don't know about that, but they can't get back, so it's going to be awesome. But we are paying for the accommodation, so we've got a little cottage on Airbnb. It's on a kind of a small kind of citrus farm just in Claim Parace above there. And so I was thinking, to be hospitable as a church, I want to put some goodies in their little kind of place. So if you want to, I was thinking of doing like a classical Boland basket or something like that, you know? You know, Boland baskets, nice, some preserves in there, some, I don't know, fresh fruit, maybe some biltong and druivors. They are American, but I know Bryce enjoyed it. So I don't know, if you want to contribute to that, I'm going to be putting on, putting something together and putting it there. So come and join me in that, please. All right, and then finally, Israel, right? And I know that's on everybody's kind of mind. Some of you, maybe it's not so much. But I thought to myself, you know, I was away last week after all of this had happened. And I was kind of thinking, well, us as a church, we can either just go, okay, well, let's just carry on studying the word and kind of just forget our brothers and sisters in Israel. But this is a very real event, right? And something that we as particularly the Calvary Chapel, are considering very significant at this point. I mean, if you take it in consideration that Israel has not been at war for 50 years and now they have declared war. And so as we know, as faithful Bible students, we know that when the whole end times is happening around one nation, and that is what's significantly happening in Israel. And so when some things like this happen, we need to start thinking, God, what are you busy doing? What are you stirring around or stirring up? And so is this coming towards the end? Amen. Yes, as we see in the prophets, as we see in the Bible, we see that this is what God is doing. It is not a surprise attack to God. He is busy. And so I was thinking, our job is the church. We can't maybe send people over there. We can't maybe make Jesus come sooner or anything like that, but we can pray. And that's what we are called to pray. And as my brother Francois Nordier reminded us, we are commanded in the Bible to pray for peace over Israel, right? And so I was reading this morning and I got to my Psalm 85 and I thought, yo, this is so beautiful. And so I'm going to read the first 7 verses and it's significant to Israel. And so if you want to join me, you can turn to Psalm 85. The sons of Korah wrote this one and it says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from your fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. And so won't you close your eyes with me as I'm going to pray and lead us in prayer, but join me in praying as we lift up our brothers and what's happening there. And so, Father, we just read this psalm, Lord, and we are reminded that you are always watchful over the land of Israel. Lord, you are its keeper. And Lord, you have brought them back as you have promised in Ezekiel 37, Lord. And you have declared that you will always protect them. And now, Lord, we join in reminding you of this promise, Lord. And we ask, won't you protect your land, Israel, Lord? But Lord, we know that we are commanded and encouraged to pray for peace, Lord. And Lord, if we look over the history since 1948, that's been anything but peace in a physical sense, in a kind of a geographical or a political sense, Lord. But Lord, we pray for peace in the way that Christ only you can bring, Lord. And so we pray for the salvation of the Jews, Lord. We pray that they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We pray for the Hamas, Lord. We pray for the Gaza. We pray for those that are there, Lord. We pray that they would see you, Jesus, and that they would repent and that they would turn from their sins, Lord, and take you as their Savior, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'd use these events to stir up your church everywhere around the world, Lord, to start thinking and getting ready, Lord, for your second return, Lord. Thank you that you are busy with us, Lord. You are cleansing your bride. You are washing her clean through your word, Lord. And so at the same time, Lord, I pray for this time in your word right now, that as we get into this this unique experience and event that these three apostles had, Lord, may you open up our eyes and may we see only you, Jesus. May all the things fade away, Lord, and may we just see you, Jesus. And so we worship you now. Lead us now, Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Just going to get back into Matthew over here. All right. So if you've been with us through the study of Matthew, you'll agree that the theme towards the end of chapter 16 has been Christ revealed, or the revelation of Christ. We've seen this through Peter's great confession. You remember Jesus was coming with his disciples into Caesarea Philippi. He asks them a relevant question. Who do they say that I am? Who do the people that are around you say that I am? And it wasn't because Jesus had an inferiority complex. He wasn't having an identity crisis. He wanted to know who were they kind of expecting and thinking what Jesus was, right? And then eventually he asks them and his disciples the relevant question that each one of us get to answer. He says, who do you say that I am? It's really, really important that each one of us can answer that question. Because we can take the answer that the world will give us. These days, AI on Google will tell you exactly who they think Jesus is. But is that the Jesus we should believe in? No. The Bible tells us that, like that Peter confessed, that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one that has been promised, the Son of the living God. And as we looked and explored that revelation of Jesus, we realized that you can't have that revelation except if it comes from God the Father. Because Jesus replies to Peter saying, flesh and blood have not revealed this thing to you, but my Father who art in heaven. The other part of that revelation of Christ being revealed is, as we looked at that last time, is Jesus' purpose. And he mentioned the first time in three actual occurrences within the Gospels where he tells his disciples specifically that he's going to die at the hands of the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests, which means that it was going to be an official death. It wasn't going to be kind of like some hitman along the path somewhere, you know, some kangaroo court, you know. It was going to be official. They tried to hide it. They met with Caiaphas in the dark of the night. It was meant to be kind of undercover. But no ways. God the Father was going to expose it. It was going to be official because it was going to be a purchase of your sin and my sin. And so it was going to be out there in the open on Passover. Now, thirdly, we see as we get into this chapter 17, and we saw it last week, we ended with these words. Assuredly, Jesus said to his disciples, I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, if we just read that verse on its own, we can get really confused because all of the apostles are dead. But has Jesus come in his glory and in his kingdom? No, he hasn't. And so this leads us up to this event that we're going to get to, this Jesus revealed in his glorified body. And this is a very unique and strange event because Jesus takes just three of his disciples and they go up a high mountain, and we're going to look at that. And for a moment, it's as if he takes off his earthly body and his glorified body that he had before he came, and what he would have after he came was exposed to them. And his face shone like. And so this is exactly what verse 28 at the end of chapter 16 was leading up to, is that these certain individuals would not taste death until they saw the King in his glory, right? And so as we read in verse 1, let's read together. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And so in verse 1 we read that after 6 days. Now, after 6 days means that prior to these 6 days, Jesus had told them all of that what we just discussed, that he is the Messiah, that he must suffer and die, and that he was going to establish his church. Now, that was a lot for the disciples to mull over, to think about, and to discuss. And we're going to hear in verse 10, they have a lot of questions. Well, they just ask one, but they are confused at this moment in time because Jesus has told them that he is the Messiah, that he's going to suffer, and he's going to be raised. But then he starts telling them about this establishment of the church. You know, this ecclesia, the called out. What does all of this mean? And so in verse 10, they're going to ask the question, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And so we're going to get into that. But they are missing a puzzle. Have you ever built a puzzle and then some of the really important pieces are missing and you don't get the full picture, right? You don't get the full picture. And so they are yet to see the full picture. And then it tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. And so it's important for us to look at who these three individuals were. And if we study the Bible, for some reason, these three individuals were unique in their relationship to Jesus. On three occasions, these three individuals were called to be with him on his own. And so the three occasions were first at Jairus' house. We read that a couple of weeks ago, where he healed Jairus' daughter that died, raised his daughter from the dead. Secondly, he took them up the Mount of Transfiguration. And thirdly, he took them eventually deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane. These are the three guys that he took a little bit deeper with him. He told them, wait and pray with me. And so this gives us a little bit of a glimpse into the relationships that Jesus had. Because sometimes we think that Jesus was friends with everybody, you know. And we see that Jesus had maybe his 70. He had the 70 that he would send out two by two to minister. But then he had his 12, which he called his disciples. And then he had these three close friends. And then John would have us believe that he had his one best buddy, right? John always says in his gospel, if you read the gospel of John, he says, the apostle to whom he loved, you know, as if, you know, he had the special. And we do know that at the Last Supper, he records that he was lying against the breast of Jesus. He was lying against him, and as if they had a bit more of a close relationship. It says they led up the high mountain. Now, I thought we'd mention this because the high mountain is in a big debate within the church, right? Or not within the church, but historians. Because whenever you go have a significant event like the Transfiguration, scholars want to know which mountain did they go to. And if you've ever been to Israel, I've heard that there's not many mountains, you know what I mean? But there are a few, right? And so if you've been to Jerusalem or to Israel, and they take you to the site of the Mount of Transfiguration, they'll probably take you to Mount Tabor, right? If you've never been to Jerusalem, don't worry about it. We're going to go there in the millennial reign. It's going to be amazing, and probably a lot less in turmoil, or definitely will be. But Mount Tabor is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and the problem is that it was probably not Mount Tabor, right? Because they were on the west side. If you remember, Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi, right? And if for two reasons why it wasn't. Firstly, Mount Tabor is not a very high mountain, right? It's about 580 meters. Now, to put that into comparison, you go 580 meters. I mean, that's pretty high. I mean, if you had a wall 580 meters, we'd go, that's jolly high. But if you've ever climbed Table Mountain, then no hikers up Table Mountain over here, all right? Please, that's 1,000 meters, right? Okay, so that's a decent mountain, right? So, but Mount Tabor is about half of that size. And so the second reason why it probably not is because of the location. Jesus was on the western side, and Mount Tabor is probably more than a six-day journey from Caesarea Philippi. So scholars believe that there was probably one of two mountains near their location that there possibly could be. One is Mount Hermon, right, which is 3,000 meters high. So scholars say, I think they would have got a little bit cold up there if they had to spend the night. Because Luke tells us they were busy dorsing on the top of the mountain when they woke up by the glory of God. But then there's this other mountain called Mount Myron, which is between Caesarea Philippi and Capernaum, which they believe could have been on the way back going to Caesarea. And so the truth is that no one knows. And this mountain happened to be 1,200 meters high. And so it's a very interesting story of actually going to the history that what Constantine and his mom, how they decided on many of the holy sites within Israel without opening up their Bibles. And so many of these places are apparently not in the right location. So anyways, verse 2 says to us, he was transfigured before them. And the word transfigured in Greek is metamorphia, where we get the English word metamorphosis, and this means transformation. But with metamorphosis is not just an outside change of appearance, it's an inward change, right? And so if you think of a caterpillar that changes into a butterfly. The caterpillar doesn't just put on butterfly wings. It's changed. It's completely changed, right? And so the complete change from the inside out. And so Christ just didn't put on just some royal robes. His whole face shone like the sun, and his whole appearance was like white as light. Mark actually says that his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could ever bleach them. Right, so he said that Omo could not even get it as white as that. You know what I mean? Or your skip or whatever. You know what I mean? It just couldn't have any match on the glory of Jesus. Of course. Now Jesus took on this glorified form that as what he had before and after, as I said earlier. And some would say this was a miracle, right? You know, Jesus transfigured before people, you know. And some people I read in the comments, actually it's a miracle that he did not shine in his glory all the time. That he could actually cover up his glory most of the time, and that for one moment he actually just let it rip. You know, it's like one of those, I don't even want to say, you know, those moments where it's just that there was a taking off of his flesh and just allowing what was eternal to burn out. And Peter and John, this moment was forever burnt on their minds. And John 1 verse 14, John writes this. Of course, James didn't write about this, remember, because James was the first martyr. And so John and Peter definitely wrote about this. In 1 John 1:14, he says, "Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, Peter writes 2 Peter 1:16. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." They remember that voice. As we're going to read, they fell to the ground on their face. They could not forget. And as I didn't mention, this was repeated in three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Luke, and Mark. Now, verse 3 says, "Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him." And so this must have been quite a sight to behold. All of a sudden, you know, you have some Old Testament characters joining Jesus, you know, with Jesus. And Matthew fails to mention what they were talking about, but Luke tells us. He says that they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so if you take the picture, you've got Moses and you've got Elijah talking to Jesus about his death and possibly his resurrection. And so what does this mean? Moses presented or represented the law, right? The standard, the commands and the instructions which Moses gave to the nation of Israel through the Pentateuch, right? The first five books of the Bible. Whereas Elijah, he represented the prophets, right? God's spoken word through chosen representatives throughout Israel's history. And so this is a beautiful picture of the law and the prophets in communication with Jesus. They're speaking with Jesus, right, about his death and possibly his resurrection. And notice, they're not fighting, right? They're communing with one another. They're talking with one another. And why I say they're not fighting and arguing is because for the disciples, they did not know what was going on. They were very confused because Jesus and what Jesus had said was not matching up for them from what Moses and the Elijah or the prophets had said. But here this picture shows that they were in complete harmony. Complete harmony with one another. They spoke as if it was a fulfillment in Jesus. And so the disciples might have been confused, but the Bible and Jesus are not confused. Great symbolism here. Both the law and the prophets point to Jesus as the Messiah. They reveal Jesus. But Jesus, on the other side, confirms and fulfills what both the law and the prophets spoke about. He was their fulfillment. If you remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew 17, he said, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And verse 18 says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Which means, is that as we're going to look into this, does the law and the prophets disappear when Christ has come? No. They have a supporting role. They lift up the Son. And so, unfortunately, Peter did not comprehend this, and so Peter says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here," in verse 4. "If you wish, let us make some three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, both Mark and Luke tell us that Luke tells us that they woke up in the middle of the night. Jesus was having, you know, glorified before them and having this conversation with Moses and Elijah. And they were a bit groggy. But when they were awake, Peter in his kind of slumber said something that he did not mean. Both Mark and say that Peter did not know what he was saying, right? And so he said the first thing that came to his mind that we know Peter, he said, "I'm so glad that I can see this. He's just really, really stoked that he can see this. And if you can just imagine quickly, for every Jewish boy, just like we had superheroes, you know, our boys today, we have superheroes. Maybe you have the Avengers on your bedroom wall. No, you don't have that. Maybe you have, you know, in our day, we would have Kepler vessels with like a cover drive. You know, Kepler vessels, he always just like, he never like lifted up his bat ever above his waist. It was just a cover drive, you know. And then we would have James Small or I don't know, Tian Strauss or one of those guys, or Nas Buerta with his white brookie. He's the only guy, anyways. But we would have those guys. But Peter and James and John, they would have posters of Elijah with his chest bulging like this and like fire coming down from heaven, burning the prophets of Baal. I mean, these guys were superheroes. You know, Moses would have his rod over the Red Sea and the parting of the... These guys were men of faith that they believed, that every joyous boy was in. So can you just imagine? I mean, I know for us, I mean, if we were in the presence of Moses and Elijah, we would really be stoked. You know what I mean? I've got plenty of questions for Moses and for Elijah. And so anyway, so some of the scholars believe that Peter wanted to build like a memorial or maybe a shrine or maybe a tent, really, to say, oh, let's wait here for a while. Let's enjoy this moment or let's worship you here. But the problem with what Jesus or what Peter had said is that it put Jesus on equal level with Moses and Elijah. And God at this moment needs to interrupt this because this was not the vision. This was not the purpose of the vision. Peter had missed the point, unfortunately. They are not equals. Jesus replaces and does away with the law and the prophets, and they find their place in revealing Christ. Verse 5 goes on, it says, while they were still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And verse 6 says, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Verse 7 says, but Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. And so this bright cloud is very familiar and familiar to us in the Old Testament. If you think about it, the cloud, the bright cloud that led the nation of Israel through the wilderness, when the tabernacle was built, the bright cloud came and filled the tabernacle. The same bright cloud that filled the temple when Solomon built the temple. This was the presence of God. And so these three individuals were in the Shekinah presence of God. And so what happens is that Jesus spoke to them saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we've heard those words before. We heard it back in chapter 4 when Jesus was baptized, right? Baptized. And so he was in the Jordan and the heavens were opened in a similar moment, and the Holy Spirit came like a dove, rested upon him, and the same word said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so this was just a greater scale, obviously, and these guys, there was no doubt in Peter, James, and John's mind that they knew that now, from now on, as God the Father was affirming his Son, that Jesus was the Son after all. But now God adds these words, hear him. Hear him. God gives a command, hear Jesus. It means listen to Jesus. And now this is significant because God the Father clearly now sets Jesus above the law and the prophets. Remember, the cloud covered up Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and then he spoke, right? And so he covered up the law and the prophets. And so Jesus is the full revelation of God. If you remember in Hebrews 1 verse 1, it starts off, it says, in past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has chosen to us, sorry, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. And so this symbolized a new era by which God would speak to his people. Or if you remember, the law spoke of God's standard. It spoke about God's law, about God's commandment and his instruction to Israel particularly, but all mankind. The prophet spoke about man's transgression from that standard, and it revealed God's judgment upon those that were not under that or within that standard. But here Jesus spoke of God's love, and he spoke of God's grace. It spoke of God dealing with the law and dealing with man's sin. It spoke of redemption. Romans 3 verse 21 to 22, leading up to verse 23 that we know. In the New Living Translation, I read this and it sounded so beautiful. It says, "And now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago." Verse 22, "We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are." This symbolism and this picture on the mountain right now says that Jesus is going to do away with the law and the prophets, right? Like I've just said, everybody that has not taken Jesus Christ on by faith is still under the law and the prophets. The judgment of God and the law of God and the instruction or the standard of God. But those that have been made right with God by placing their faith in Jesus Christ, those are those that have been taken out of the wrath of God. Verse 6 then says they fell on their faces. Verse 7 says Jesus came and touched them, put his hand upon them, and they said, "Rise and do not be afraid." Verse 8 then goes on and says, "When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." And this is beautiful for me because at this moment, they had just moments before that had been amazed by the presence of Elijah and Moses with them. But when they had fallen to the ground and when they raised their eyes again, they saw only Jesus. One of the commentators wrote this, he said, "It is of utmost importance that at the revelation of Jesus, that the law and the prophets fade away into the background, and our focus is fixed on Jesus. The law and the prophets do not cease to exist, but their role changes. They no longer take dominance; they submit and support and point to Jesus." This was the beautiful picture. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant spoke with the New Covenant. The Old faded into the background and the New remained. The Old Covenant was having a conversation with the New Covenant. They spoke about it. The Old Covenant moved to the side and the New Covenant remained. Psalm 84, and if you've seen where I've been reading, I was reading from Matthew, but this I read this week, it says, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." Beautiful, eh? When Jesus died upon the cross, he dealt with the righteous requirements of the law. He dealt with the truth of the law. And mercy came through Jesus. Peace came through Jesus. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Romans 7 verse 6 says this, "And now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." Hear what Charles Spurgeon has to say. He always has something exciting to say. "At this day, my brethren, we have no master but Christ. We submit ourselves to no vicar of God. We bow down ourselves before no great leader of a sect, neither to Calvin, nor to Arminius, to Wesley, or to Whitfield. One is our master, and that one is enough, for we have learned to see the wisdom of God and the power of God in Jesus only." Beautiful, eh? Beautiful. Jesus and Christ is enough. Christ must be all that we see, only what we see. And as Christians and as the church particularly, run the risk of so often taking our eyes off and our gaze off of Jesus. So there are so many things that steal our gaze away from Christ within the world and within the church in serving him. And I was reminded of in Matthew 14, remember this story of Peter in the boat in the storm. Jesus walks to Peter or the whole disciples in the storm, and he's walking on the water and there's storm, but Jesus is walking upon the storm, right? And Peter, they're all afraid, but Peter, when they realize it's Jesus, Peter asks, "Can I come to you?" And Jesus says, "Come to me," right? And so when Peter came upon the water and he walked upon the water, was he being disobedient to Jesus? No, he wasn't. He was being in great obedience. Was he faithless? No, he was great faith. He was only the only one of the 12 that got out of the boat, right? But he walked upon, but when his eyes were taken off of Jesus and onto the waves and onto the storm, it was then that he started to sink. So it doesn't mean that you're not obedient or you're not having full faith, right? We can still take our eyes off of Jesus. And Colossians, my friend Richard Smith, he had one job, but he did this one right. He read from Colossians 2, verse 6. Well done, Richie. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, as you have been taught according in abounding in it with thanksgiving. And here it is, verse 8, this the warning to us as Christians. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, through empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of God, of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. That is the huge encouragement in this whole section. For us to be Christians and for us to be followers of Christ is that our eyes are set on him. And as we've heard this morning, we can have our eyes drawn to every war that is happening on. And we can read in the Word that is very exciting and yet very tragic. And it could be, you know, who says, you know, it can't be the Ezekiel 38 war, you know. But we are called to keep our eyes on Jesus. And just in verse 9, I've got to say, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality in power. To see Christ only. Verse 9, and we'll finish up now. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So they've had this amazing time up on the mountain. They've seen this amazing symbolism of Christ preeminent above the law and the prophets. But he says to them, "Tell no one of this vision." This vision was to be just for the three of them until and after the resurrection of Christ. And it was to strengthen their faith. And if you could imagine, if they had gone down the mountain and they're just, "You won't believe what we just saw," you know, it would cause a lot of speculation. It could cause maybe a lot of doubting in the faith of those that did not see, right? And so it was important for Jesus to say, "Keep this to yourselves until the resurrection." And they were thankfully obedient to it. Verse 10 then says, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now this is a significant question, right? Because if you think about it, they are confused. They've had 6 days battling and thinking about what Jesus has said, and they've met Jesus, but they've met Elijah up on the mountain, and they were like, "Well, we've been told by the scribes, as good Jewish boys, that you know Elijah must come first, but now we've seen you," right? And so obviously they're referring to Malachi 4 verse 4 to 6, and this is note on this is that these are the last prophetic words of the Old Testament. The final verses of the Old Testament are this instruction from God. And remember, there was a 400-year silence in that time after, until the start when Jesus or John the Baptist was born. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so this is what they're asking about. They're asking about, now Malachi teaches us that Elijah will be seen first. And so they are in, as I've explained, they're in a bit of a turmoil. Jesus has been talking about a church and establishing of church. Keys have been given to them. They're going to be opening up a door to those coming into the kingdom. They're going to be binding and loosing things. And so there's no discussion about a kingdom that will be established and rule forever and ever. And so why did the scribes write this? Now Jesus says in verse 11, answering, indeed Elijah is coming first and will restore things. He says, no, Elijah is definitely still coming, right? Now you and I have the luxury of viewing these things from the position of the new covenant. You know, even if we take the second coming of Christ, they only knew one coming of Christ. Now Jesus said, well, I'm going to be coming again, right? And so this, in the same way, Elijah had to come first and then come again, right? And so the first coming of Jesus did not bring the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so likewise, Elijah will still come and restore all things. And so this speaks about Revelation 11, speaks of the two witnesses that are going to be walking the earth for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, and they will perform miracles very much like Elijah and Moses performed. And we are quite sure that one of these two witnesses will be Elijah. And so, and the other one will quite possibly be Moses too. Now verse 12 says then, Elijah has already come and they did not know him. And just like Jesus was to come twice, so Elijah needs to come twice. And so verse 13, they understand at the end of this that the disciples understood spoke to them about John the Baptist. So Elijah's first coming was fulfilled by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not Elijah. The Bible does not talk about reincarnation. Rather, he ministered in the spirit and the power of Elijah. If you remember, Luke chapter 1, verse 15, Zechariah is in the holies of holies with God on the annual one day of the year where one of the priests go in. He gets chosen by Lot, and he goes in there, not Lot, the guy, the cousin of Abraham, but by Lot, they pull the straw, and they went in there, and he has a vision, and he gets told that his wife Elizabeth, which was aged, was going to have a child. And remember, he says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will also be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. When Mary visited her, the baby jumped. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Verse 17, and he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so I hope you can see that this is not meant to be a confusing piece, that just like Christ was meant to come twice, he had a first coming and a second coming, so did Elijah. And Elijah will come in person, we know, in Revelation 11. But if we compare these two individuals, there's a lot of similarities, actually. Both of them had a weird dress code. They dressed the same, camel hair and those clothing. Secondly, they both preached in the wilderness. They both preached a message of repentance, and they both rebuked the sins of kings and their wives. If you remember Ahab and Jezebel, and Herod and Herodias for John the Baptist. And so, and then secondly, they both attracted multitudes in their ministries. And so, the spirit of Elijah in the person of John the Baptist. And in many ways, I was thinking about this: the church of Jesus Christ, we get to minister in the same manner, having the same ministry of Jesus Christ being his hands and his feet. We are the body of Christ. But we also have the same message of the message of Elijah and John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Right? And we have a message of reconciliation. Turning the hearts of the fathers back to their sons, and the sons to back to their fathers. And so that brings us to the end of the study. Believe it or not, I really wish that we could do the whole of chapter 17 this morning before Bryce came next week. But we'll pick up the study in 3 weeks' time. Bryce will be here next week. And then let's pray together as we go to the communion table. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, there was just so much in it this morning. And maybe, Lord, I went down a couple of rabbit trails that got us confused or just got us thinking about other stuff. But Lord, I just pray that we would, if we got one thing this morning, that Lord, we would realize that when we lift up our eyes to you, we should not see the law and the prophets. We should not see the condemnation of God's wrath upon us. But our eyes are set wholly and fully and completely upon Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, even now as we are reminded at the communion table, we are reminded that the relationship that we have, if we sit at the table with our wives, if we sit at the table with you, God, that between us, God the Father and us, there is this meal that is broken for us. Your body, Jesus, and your blood spilt. And this is what we enjoy, Lord, to be in communion with you. Lord, thank you that we have also been given a ministry of reconciliation. May your church arise in this moment where we could be putting our eyes on every other thing and having our focus on everything else, Lord. But you have called us to be focusing upon our relationship with you. And so, Lord, may your church and your people be encouraged this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.